Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. A couple of weeks ago, we took the next step in our study of the Sermon on the Mount by wrestling with the first half of what has been popularly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. So that's where we were 2 weeks ago. Last week, as Jerry Craven was with us, he opened the Word, and we're grateful for his instruction from 2 Corinthians. I know in conversation I've had with several of us had concluded after Jerry's sermon last week, we need to become more familiar with 2 Corinthians. There is a lot of helpful and instructive truth there for us. But this morning we want to return to our study of the book of Matthew and come back to Matthew chapter 6. I want to begin our study this morning by rereading through our text that we've been studying to just help us get our bearings once again. And then we'll dive into looking at the second half of this model prayer. But Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, I'll read again. You follow along. Here are the words of our Lord. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." As we noted last time, I think it's important for us to remember the fact that our Lord was not teaching that there is anything special about these specific words. This is not some magical mantra that's intended to be recited thinking that somehow it in these words produced some specific or special outcome. Rather, we said, He was teaching that this is to be the pattern that His disciples follow in their prayers. This was a model. This was a pattern given. So when we pray, pray like this. Now, the thrust of this text teaches us, we said last time, that prayer is intended by God to be the heartbeat of the church corporately and of the Christian individually. So prayer is no small thing. We said if Scripture is the way that God talks to His people, then prayer is the way that His people talk to Him. And as Scripture teaches it, prayer is intended to be the honest heart cry of the truly dependent Christian who understands his or her place before our Father in heaven. I quoted a couple times last week from commentator Craig Keener. Let me return to one of those as we start this morning and revisit what he had said to us. Here's what Keener wrote. He said, "Jesus' sample prayer does not suit a complacent person satisfied with the treasures of this age." Again, let that sink in. What He is calling us to is not the kind of praying that the person who's perfectly satisfied with life as they know it will pray. Complacent, satisfied with the stuff we've got, they're not going to pray like this. This is a prayer for the desperate, who recognize that this world is not as it should be, and that only God can set things straight. The broken, to whom Jesus promises the blessings of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember the fact that this prayer is broken down into what commentators have referred to as the thou petitions and the we petitions. The thou petitions were three: hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. They're all requests that are focused on God and His glory and His purposes. And the we petitions, which are, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, these are all clearly very specific declarations of needs and petitions for supply in our lives as fallen and finite creatures. We don't have what it takes to live this life in a God-honoring way. And so the we petitions beseech His throne for the supply of our very real needs. Last time we spent our time working our way through the first three of six characteristics of biblical Christ-like prayer that were rooted in the thou petitions. And those prayer requests, or those characteristics of prayer, were these. We said, first of all, our prayers must be childlike. Our prayers must be childlike. Jesus said very plainly in verse 9, pray then like this, our Father. We said, rather than instructing us to use any one of the many grand and praiseworthy names for God found in Scripture, He simply instructed us to use this title for Him, our Father. And to this day, as I meditate on this, I find that Jesus, in that one word choice, just transforms the way His people should be thinking about prayer. You know, this language was used, we said, to emphasize the trusting dependence and the affectionate intimacy that we who are children of God have with our Father. In fact, we said it should remind us of the fact that our God is too loving to be unkind. He is too wise to make a mistake. He is too powerful to be defeated. And as we come to our Father, we come to Him knowing He's this kind of a Father. This is who we pray to. And so children of the Father believe and think and pray like this. They believe and think and pray in a childlike way. But the second thing we said last time was this: our prayers should not only be childlike, but they should also be worshipful. Worshipful. Verse 9 continued very plainly, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And in simple terms, we said that to hallow something means to set it apart as holy and honorable. In light of the Bible's teaching, we said we have to conclude then that God is most glorified as His people are increasingly sanctified. This is what's happening. He's changing us. And consequently, we argued that it makes no sense then to pray, hallowed be Your name, if you and I are not also choosing to live in a God-glorifying, name-hallowing way. It just doesn't make any sense to pray, hallow Your name, if we're not praying, hallow Your name in and through me. This is what we're asking Him to do. Without question, then, we said our prayers must be worshipful, and they must flow from a life that is truly worshipful. So, our prayers must be childlike, and they must be worshipful. But the third thing we said was this: our prayers must be submissive. Submissive. And in verse 10, we saw this: Your kingdom come, Jesus instructs to pray. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This point in this verse seems to be very plain. He seems to be instructing us that to pray like this is to ask God to set everything in this fallen, broken, corrupted, and otherwise messed up world right again. Brothers and sisters, I know that we all have seasons of time in which we look at this world and we say, yeah, it's messed up. But here's the thing that I find astounding: how often you and I actually are perfectly at home in this messed up world. How comfortable we get with life messed up as it is. How perfectly happy we are to spend our time and use our resources and give our lives to just making ourselves at home here. Jesus reminds us, this isn't home. This is not home. It's not what He intended. It's broken and it's fallen, and we're asking Him, set it right. We're not comfortable with it. We're not satisfied with it as it is. Now think it through, friends. We said this last time. Only those who are truly submitted to His will here on earth and who truly desire to see His kingdom come can and will pray like this. And this is why, again, Craig Keener writes this: those who long for God's will on earth in the future should live consistently with that longing in the present, working for God's righteousness and seeking His will here. Indeed, only those who bring forth the fruit of repentance, showing themselves ready for the kingdom, dare genuinely pray for His kingdom to come. And this is why we said, friends, that our prayers must be submissive prayers flowing from hearts and minds and lives that are increasingly submitted to the will of our Father who is in heaven. So, last time we looked at the thou petitions. And with the time that remains this morning, we want to turn our attention to the we petitions. And here's where we want to spend our time this morning. So again, as I mentioned last time, three characteristics of Christ-like prayer. This morning, three more characteristics of Christ-like prayer. Here they are. Our prayers must be, first of all this morning, consider this: dependent. Dependent. You know, the next statement in our Lord's model prayer is short and sweet, but it is filled with theological and practical instruction. It is chock full of information for us, so much so we won't have time to really tackle everything. And it's interesting to note that the rest of this chapter continues the instruction that's found in this phrase. Verse 11 says this: give us this day our daily bread. There's discussion among scholars as to exactly how to translate this phrase. Is this a future day? Is this today? Is this tomorrow? Linguists and scholars are divided on the words, but I think our understanding of it can be understood rather simply as we study the Scriptures as a whole. The daily bread that our Lord refers to here is actually, I think, about so much more than merely bread. The food that we put into our mouths. John Stott once wrote that to Martin Luther, everything necessary for the preservation of life is bread. Including food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. So they understood what they were asking for. It was the necessities of life. This is what was being asked for. This is what was being prayed for. This was an acknowledgement. I don't have these things on my own. I don't have these things apart from my God. Now think this through with me. When we pray like this, when we pray as Jesus instructs, we're actually confessing two important truths. The first truth I think we're confessing is this. We're confessing our unending need. Our unending need. I wrestled with how to say that this week. I wanted to say our need, and I think we could all go, yeah. I'm not sure we're all as convinced that we have unending need. I mean, let's face it, friends, in a day like ours, when very few among us are wondering where their next meal will come from. In fact, it's a day when most people are talking about the fact that they should be eating less than they do. It's very easy to forget how truly needy we actually are. I'm not sure that, honestly, in our day, in our culture, most of us have any clue what need really is. I mean, when the Bible describes our necessities like this, and having food and clothing, be content. But how do we define need? Well, I gotta have a cell phone. Gotta have a car. Gotta have a roof over my head. Gotta have. More and more and more.
This is not how God defines these things.
We may be buying into the American dream and the American lifestyle, but my friends, this is not how God's Word would speak to our minds and hearts. Truth be told, I think the concept of praying for our daily bread is a foreign concept to most Christians in America in our day. We don't even understand this idea that we would pray for our daily provision. Sadly, I think the American church seems to have slipped into the mindset that Jesus warned the church at Laodicea about in the book of Revelation. We've returned to this text again and again. I want to do it one more time. Here's what he says, Revelation 3:17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I think, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, far too many professing Christians look over the accomplishments and the niceties and the luxuries that make up their lives and forget where all of their blessings have actually come from. Do you remember Daniel chapter 4? At the end of 12 months, he was walking. Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power and a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, that temptation wants to well up in my own heart too. Driving around in the cars that I have bought. Sitting in the comfortable chairs in my living room watching on my big screen television that I have worked for. That I have made. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you." Why? Why such a stern correction? Why such a warning? He tells him, "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Brothers and sisters, the truth of the Scriptures is that not one of us is self-sufficient. Not one of us rises from our beds in the morning because we put the strength in our own muscles, or we put the breath in our own nostrils, or we put the clarity in our own minds. Yet we often rise and live and do as we please, convincing ourselves that we need nothing, that we can't provide for ourselves. When rather the Scriptures teach us that we are each in desperate need of the goodness and the grace of our God. That the breath is in our nostrils as a gift from the hand of our gracious God. That the ability to think straight is a gift from our gracious God. That the ability to put two thoughts together that even make sense is because God gives us that ability. Question.
Do you believe you need your God to supply for you? Or have you convinced yourself, I'll tip my hat but do my thing? Because I make my life. I do this. Brothers and sisters, we confess when we pray, give us this day our daily necessities. We are confessing our unending need. But we are also in the same time confessing, friends, God's abounding grace. It's abounding grace. To quote John MacArthur, he was writing about this particular text. He says, above all, this portion of the prayer is an affirmation that every good thing we have comes from the gracious hand of God. It's to acknowledge this reality. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says as much. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Brothers and sisters, there is a big difference between being able to, in a moment, in a gathering like this, where we have our undivided attention, hopefully, on these things, to nod our heads and say, yes, we agree with that. There is a different thing to live as though we believe everything we have is a gracious gift from our gracious God. Those are two different things. MacArthur adds this as he writes, it is marvelous to understand that the God who created the entire universe, who is the God of all space and time and eternity, who is the infinite, holy, and completely self-sufficient, should care about supplying our physical needs and should be concerned that we receive enough food to eat, clothes to wear, and a place to rest. Brothers and sisters, what I find astounding is how easily I stop marveling at this reality. How easily I find myself just perfectly satisfied, in fact, expecting as much, and arguing in my own thoughts, prayers, and conversation. You know what? I think I actually deserve better than I got it. I deserve more. I mean, if I got what I really deserve, man, life would be better than it is. Now, this is how Jesus taught us to think and to pray. Marveling that the God of the universe, who is self-sufficient, would bother with the little details of my life, like food and clothing and a roof over my head. Do you marvel? Do you marvel that the God of the universe feeds you, clothes you, protects you? So much more that we could say here, but as I mentioned, the whole second half of this chapter is dedicated to making much of the gracious provision God pours out on His people. In fact, some of the texts we return to most often on this subject are at the end of Matthew 6. We'll get there, and I'm not going to steal the thunder from what we'll see when we get there. I simply want you to wrestle with the question this morning. Do you pray as though you believe what we've just considered? Do you praise? Do you beseech? As if you truly believe you are marked by unending need and He is marked by abounding grace. For those are the things we are confessing when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Before we move on, I think we need to ask this question. Why does our Lord seem to emphasize the daily nature of the grace that we need from our God? There's some dispute over how to exactly translate the word daily, but what we understand is he's pointing out it's grace for a time. It's incremental grace. It's not all at once. It's not as if He just dumps on you everything you need for every day of life.
Brothers and sisters, I would argue that the fact of the matter is this, that God chooses to provide for His people as He does so that He might teach them to be a God-dependent people. God-dependent. Not self-sufficient. God-dependent. Consider for just a moment the words that He spoke to the people of Israel when He instructed them concerning the manna that He was going to send. You remember the manna? It came with the dew of the morning, right? I'm going to pour out bread from heaven, He tells them. I'm going to give you bread every morning. And as He instructed them in that day as they wandered through the wilderness and He provided for them what they needed, bread in the morning and meat in the evening. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Why didn't He just rain a week's portion every Monday? Or a month's portion every first of the month? Or a year's portion once a year and just tell them, hey, stockpile, hoard it, just build it up, you'll have enough for a year, trust me. Why did He tell them to gather what they needed every day? He tells them that I may test them whether they will walk in My law or not. There's a lot in that statement. There's a lot in that story. But clearly, brothers and sisters, God wanted to test His people to see if they would trust Him and follow Him as He commanded. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. This flies in the face of human nature, doesn't it? I mean, this isn't how I tend to think. I'm really good, to borrow some language from later in the text, I'm really good at borrowing trouble from tomorrow. You see, we tend to hoard. We tend to stockpile and we tend to strategize and plan and save and prepare for the future. Now, please don't hear me arguing against saving and planning. That's not what I'm doing here. But here's the problem. Our confidence for life then often is found in our work ethic. It's found in our strategies. It's found in the seeming wisdom of our plans. I mean, I prepared for this. But brothers and sisters, God warns His people very, very clearly about putting their trust in things other than Him. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was writing to young Timothy and telling this young pastor how he was to instruct the church of his day, he was very, very specific on this subject. And there's a verse that I go back to and I find it regularly convicting. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age. Now, lest we define rich as modern Americans do, which means this, those who have more than I do. Okay, that's typically how we define rich, right? Those who have more than me, because clearly I'm not rich. How does the Bible typically, as you study richness and poorness in Scripture, how does the Bible define terms like rich and poor? As you study the Scriptures, you will find that most often the understanding of rich is this, those who have more than they need to survive today. And the poor are those who don't have what they need for today and are desperate for someone to help them survive. So I got a question. Who among us is not
as the Bible defines, rich. And what does Paul tell Timothy to tell rich people? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, proud, self-sufficient in their mind, life, speech, manner, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Brothers and sisters, here's the problem with the mindset that usually flows from stockpiling, saving, and planning for the future. We start setting our hopes on our stockpiles. We start trusting in what's in the bank. We start trusting in what we've done to make sure life will work tomorrow. And we're no longer trusting in the God who richly supplies for our needs. Hear me, friends, and I want us to understand this. The issue is never how much you have or how hard you work or how well you plan. In the context of what we're discussing, the issue is always what and who you trust. Are you trusting Him? How else do you explain a man like Barnabas in the New Testament? Clearly, a rich man who is giving away riches and lands to supply for others, seemingly with no concern for tomorrow. Why? Because he's trusting the God who gave him the land to start with. He's not trusting in the land. He's not trusting in the bank accounts. He's not trusting in the 401k or the plan that he's got. No, he's trusting in God while enjoying what God's given. And one who has been given much can give much without fear. For they know who is the giver ultimately. Brothers and sisters, this is why our prayers must be dependent. It's not a matter of how much I have, but who I trust. And so you and I continue to pray as people who acknowledge our unending need and His abounding grace. And our prayer is an admission that even the things I have were given by Him. This is how we pray, dependently on our God. So our prayers must be dependent. Our prayers must be repentant. Repentant. You know, one commentator has wisely observed that because man's greatest problem is sin, his greatest need is forgiveness. Because man's greatest problem is sin, his greatest need is forgiveness. And then the commentator adds, and that is what God provides. That's what He provides. I think it's important to remember the fact that even the most faithful followers of King Jesus continue to sin in this life. Continue to sin in this life. The Apostle Paul lamented that fact in Romans chapter 7. Again, another text that men argue with exactly when in his life and what part of his life was he talking about. But listen to his statement. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of death?
Paul was not alone in his wrestling with the reality of his sinfulness. The Puritans understood this reality as well. We gave you all a book last Christmas for the families of our church, The Valley of Vision. And I love those prayers. If you haven't read through some of them at least yet, please take that book out and read there. A couple of the prayers in that book go like this, at least portions of them. One Puritan cried, "Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace." In another prayer, we find this excerpt, "I am guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross." Brothers and sisters, these saints of old understood the importance of praying the way that Jesus instructs us next in verse 12 when he says that we are to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." You might imagine there are several sermons that could be preached from this verse and the commentary that Jesus offers at the end of the book, end of this section. We don't have time this morning for several sermons, but let me point out to you how Jesus comments on this very thing. For some discuss, what are these debts he's talking about? Jesus returns to it at the end of our passage, verses 14 and 15. And here's what he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Notice here, trespasses. "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Stepping across the line, crossing the boundary, breaking the rules. Let me see if I can simplify the Lord's very serious and sobering words here, and they are to be sobering to us. Seems as if he wants to make three realities abundantly clear. The first thing is this: sinful people need to be forgiven. Need to be forgiven. Is that part of the problem of our day? People don't believe they need forgiveness. They believe they need to be left alone. No, sinful people need to be forgiven. But notice that Jesus continues with his argument and says this: truly forgiven people forgive others. I mean, those who have been forgiven by God, they actually dispense forgiveness to other people. But he takes it even one step further, and twice he uses language like this, and don't mistake what he's saying. He says this: those who refuse to forgive others will not be forgiven themselves. Brothers and sisters, clearly forgiveness is no small matter in the economy of the kingdom. We don't get to sit here and shrug our shoulders and go, "Yeah, I might be angry and bitter, but no big deal." I got a question. Does Jesus make it a big deal? So much so that he seems to be saying very, very plainly here, if you will not forgive, you've never been forgiven. Do you think on the subject like this? His words are strong. In fact, this means, friends, that bitterness and maintaining grudges and holding on to offenses against us are all forbidden by our God. Later in his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul seems to have this exact text in mind when he writes similarly in a very familiar text that is unmistakably clear when he says to believers these words, "Let all bitterness and wrath
and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. I mean, he's just going, okay, all the words that you can possibly try to hide behind, that whatever that is you're hanging on to, like all the words that you can imagine, all the kinds of things that you might say, well, you know, maybe it's there, but no, I think it's okay. He goes, you know, all that stuff, all of it, get rid of it. There's no room for it in the life of a Christian. But what does he say on the positive side? Here's what those who have been forgiven do. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. As God in Christ. Notice where he links the motive for this kind of forgiveness. As God in Christ forgave you. Implication of Paul's words? You refuse to do what he says in verse 31. What he says at the end of verse 32 hasn't happened to you. But those who were forgiven must forgive. Must forgive. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is unmistakably clear about the fact that there is no room for an unrepentant or an unforgiving spirit in the life of a true follower of King Jesus. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Okay, here's what I mean. In other words, we must have a truly repentant heart concerning our own sins against God, acknowledging our need for forgiveness, acknowledging what we've done, seeking that forgiveness from Him. We must not be unrepentant. But notice, secondly, we must have a truly forgiving heart concerning others' sins against us. And I would love to tell you this is easy. But it wouldn't be as quiet in this room right now if it was. We all know this is not easy. But brothers and sisters, only when we acknowledge the fact that the Scriptures teach that we must not maintain and cling to and demand our right to have an unrepentant and an unforgiving spirit, only then can we truly pray as Christ instructs, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's what He instructs us to pray. The last of the characteristics of Christ-like prayer is this. We said our prayers must be dependent, they must be repentant, they must be expectant. You know, the final verse of our Lord's model prayer teaches us to pray like this. He says in verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You know, this final petition reveals the heart of one who is committed to holiness and expectant of grace. Committed to holiness and expectant of grace. I think it's important to acknowledge here that Jesus is not teaching us that God actually tempts people with the goal of causing them to sin. What did He just say to pray? He said, pray, lead us not into temptation. Father, that's the object at the beginning of the prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Is He teaching some contrary doctrine that somehow God tempts His people with the goal of leading them to sin? No, James later speaks very plainly to this, and Jesus isn't contradicting James. James says in James 1 and verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." This is not what He's saying. Jesus is not teaching us to beg God not to tempt us to sin, though trials and temptations can lead one to succumb to sinful responses. Rather, I think the church father Chrysostom's teaching on this idea is helpful. Now, John MacArthur, I think, summarizes Chrysostom's argument pretty well when he writes this. He says, Jesus is here not speaking of logic or theology, but of heart desire and inclination that calls a believer to want to avoid the danger and the trouble that sin creates. It is the expression of the redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all prospects of falling into it, choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation. I got a question. Do you hate sin so much? Do I hate sin so much that we don't even want to be in the place where we might be tempted to sin? Or have we all developed such a taste for it that it's kind of like, well, if we do, okay, and if we don't, okay, but let's just not make that big of a deal about it. I find it fascinating that even Christ Himself prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. You see, friends, it seems that Jesus is calling for His followers to have a heart so committed to holiness that they have no desire to be in a place where the possibility of giving into sin is even increased. Like, I don't want to even walk down the road that brings about the kind of temptation that's going to lead me to wander from my God. I don't want to be the kind of dad who leads my family down a road where now my kids are having to sit there and go, do I go with dad and probably sin? Or do I... No. I don't want that for my family. I don't want that for my own soul. Question, do we pray to our Father like this? Oh, Father, lead us in paths. Lead us around temptations. Help us understand the vileness of sin. Never to forget, as the Puritan said, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I think in light of this, we have to take to heart and claim the promise that Paul later penned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know this verse, don't you? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said to be praying. All of this clearly addresses our level, our commitment to holiness, but we have to ask the question, where does the idea of expectancy factor in? I mean, we can understand the need to be holy, but what about expectancy? We use that word to start with. Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that followers of King Jesus need to pray with confidence and expectancy that delivering us from evil is something God delights to do. He delights to do this. Once again, I think James is helpful here. He writes in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, these words, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You say, why would you cite a verse like this? Because it's interesting to note that there is a difference or a variation in the way that some translate the phrase that Jesus gives us at the end of this prayer. The language seems to allow for an understanding that the prayer is this, that you would deliver us from not only evil in general, but from the evil one. Who is the one who is tempting and luring and trying to lead us astray? And what does he say? No, God gives grace for that. Christian, the devil can never be your excuse. Because in Christ, you resist the devil. What does the devil do? He flees. Do you pray with this kind of confidence that this is what your God does for you? Or do you pray like the psalmist who was abundantly clear about the fact, friends, that our God is a good shepherd who sovereignly leads His people in righteous paths? Do you remember these words from Psalm 23? Such a familiar text. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of temptation. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Brothers and sisters, true subjects of King Jesus cannot afford not to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. Do we understand the fact that He leads us in paths of righteousness for His own name's sake? And do we pray with confidence, with hearts that expect God to answer this petition, knowing that His own name is on the line? When you pray like this, you're not just praying for your own success and ease in Christian life. You and I pray like this, we are actually praying that God will be glorified through the victory He works in and through us for His name's sake. Now, it's worth noting as we close that some translations add another phrase that we're all very, very familiar with. The phrase is either added directly to the text, or it's added in brackets in some translations, or as in the ESV, it's added in a footnote, and it's this phrase, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Say, why did different texts handle it differently? Because the original manuscripts don't all have that included in it. In fact, the oldest, and some have called them the most reliable manuscripts, don't include these words. It's believed to be a later addition. It's well in keeping with scriptural truth, but it probably was not in this text to begin with. But I really like what MacArthur says about it. Let me just show you how he handles this in his commentary on the text. He says this, "Although they may not have been in the original account, the words are perfectly fitting in this passage and express truths that are thoroughly scriptural. They form a beautiful doxology, declaring the preeminence of God as seen in the greatness of His eternal kingdom and power and glory." Brothers and sisters, I would say this, that you and I would do well to give our God this same kind of praise and honor whenever we pray. If you and I think in any way that we pray merely for our own good, then we forget the first half of the instruction. We forget the purpose of prayer. Why do we come to our God? Why do we even ask the things that we ask in the wee petitions? At the end of the day, for His glory. I've got to guard my own heart. You need to guard your heart. Why? Because many, many times I'm convinced we pray very, very selfish prayers. God, don't lead me in paths of temptation. Don't let me be tempted, because you know what? I just don't like how hard life gets when that happens. God, I have this need right now. Pray, I'm praying. Give me my need. Why? Because life's just so much easier. I don't want to have to think about this anymore. Would you just give me the stuff I need for life? And brothers and sisters, I don't think we're that crass in our words. In fact, I'm not sure we're that honest in our thinking. But I think Jesus' model prayer requires us to ask ourselves questions like this. Brothers and sisters, why do we pray the way that we pray? To what end do you and I pray or refuse to pray? And by His grace, might He so work in us that we would pray in ways that honor Him. So my closing prayer for us would be this: may we learn to pray as genuine followers of our King, dependently, repentantly, and expectantly, crying out to Him from hearts that truly believe that He will dispense grace to us when we seek His face and petition His throne. Are you one who prays to your Father at the instruction of your King, with the desire not only that He would supply your need, but that He would glorify His name by His grace? May this be so in us. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth. Thank You for the instruction. Father, my heart needs this instruction. Our hearts need this instruction. So would You take us and change us and glorify Yourself in us? Oh, Father, I pray that my prayer life, our prayer lives, would so reflect the model of our Lord that Your name might be magnified in all that You do in and through us, in our praying and in Your answering of our praying. Father, honor Yourself, exalt Your Son, and give glory to Your name. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.